We had a question left over from last time concerning dreams. What about dreams? How much credence should we give to dreams? I would say that we should give basically no credence to dreams. Dreams oftentimes consist of things that are stored in what I call your storehouse of memories, what the psychologist would call your subconscious. And in dreams, events, places get all confused, tangled up, and sometimes you have what would be called weird dreams or nightmares or that kind of thing. Now, there are some psychologists who would try to interpret dreams, but I do not find any place in the Bible where we're told to use dreams as any kind of great determiner of our behavior. In fact, we are told to be careful of those who would try to use those kind of things. In fact, in Deuteronomy 13:3, it says, "You shall not hearken unto the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the eternal your God tests you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." So we're clearly told here to be careful of the dreamer of dreams and don't give him any credence. God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. In times past, He did speak to the prophets, as it says in Hebrews 1:1, in different manners and in different ways. And some of them had things revealed to them in dreams. For example, you know, in the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar had the dreams, but God's servant Daniel interpreted the dreams. And Daniel said, "It's not my interpretation, but God has revealed to me the meaning of the dreams." So Daniel didn't take credit for it. So I would surely be suspicious of any man who tries to interpret dreams. Now, I have dealt with people who insisted that what they were dreaming had great prophetic significance. And when you begin to give credence to your dreams and think that they have some kind of prophetic significance, or on the other hand, some could even think that through their dreams, Satan the devil was after them, and so on it goes, then I think you can get in trouble and open up yourself to influence, perhaps, if you begin to dwell on, "Well, Satan's after me," or on the other hand, even if you think, "Well, there's some kind of great message from God being revealed to me through my dreams." I've dealt with people from both perspectives on that. God speaks to us through His Word, and He opens us our minds through His Spirit to understand that Word, and that's what I would place credence in. We have very sound scriptural support for that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, where that we are told to cast out vain reasonings or vain imaginations and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, that you're not to believe it, you're not to have anything to do with it. Now, with regard to the substance of dreams, if you are having bad dreams, nightmares, that kind of thing, you should examine your life. What is your mind being fed? Are you reading or studying weird kind of material? Are you listening to psychedelic, mind-bending kind of music? Are you viewing things that you shouldn't view? Another thing, obviously, that can affect your mind and cause you to dream weird things, addictive drugs. Alcohol can cause you to think. In fact, it's not by accident that it's called demon rum. Demon rum, because if you begin to drink too much too often and especially go to sleep on it, your storehouse of memories can be greatly disturbed and you can have some horrifying dreams. There are other drugs, of course. They're called hallucinogenic drugs. In fact, one of the reasons why some said they began to take drugs in the 60s, LSD, was to have the hallucinations where they could get in touch with and view the greater reality that's out there. And some horrifying experiences resulted, and some people opened themselves up for demon influence and perhaps even demon possession. And people on LSD have done some incredible things, and they've also done some incredible things when they were on other drugs. So you really need to examine yourself if you're having bad dreams and perhaps get some counsel. But on the other hand, I would not begin to believe my dreams and take it too far. As I said, I would get counsel from the ministry if you're really being plagued with bad dreams. Even the foods you eat could affect, of course, your sleep patterns. Exercise can affect your sleep patterns. There are many, many factors involved in sleep, obviously. But once again, my caution to you is do not place great credence in your dreams. And if you're having difficulty with bad dreams, you could do some things before you go to bed that would try to help soothe you. That you, obviously, you could read from the Psalms, you could listen to soothing music. Remember the story back there in Samuel where Saul was being plagued with an evil spirit, and David was called, and David played the harp, and the evil spirit departed from him. So try to do things that set your mind at ease, that soothe you, that relax you. And, of course, above all, you put your faith, your trust, your confidence in God, knowing that what He says is the truth and that you should not believe anything else, basically. Casting out vain imaginations, every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And dreams are not your, it's not what you have necessarily premeditatedly sat down and thought out, though some of your thoughts may be contained in the dreams. Do we have any additional question on that? We're about to leave this section now of the devil made me do it kind of thing. Okay, Louise? The question is, can Satan affect our minds while we are asleep? Now, personally, I don't think that he can unless we have done things that would open us up to his influence. By that I mean if you have had too much to drink, if you have indulged in the wrong kind of literature or films. Let's say you've gone to an X-rated or R-rated film and all kind of horror and gore presented in the literature or in the films. And perhaps you haven't prayed and studied and you don't have on the whole armor, then maybe there might be some way. But basically speaking, I do not believe that Satan can get to us while we are asleep. Now, we may wake up in the proverbial bad mood, and maybe there has been something that we have done that has allowed Satan's wavelength, as Mr. Armstrong described it, to affect our minds. But once again, as soon as we recognize that, if we are indeed submitting to God as we should, we would go to God with that immediately, maybe even get the Bible and go to the prayer closet and deal with that and get back in the right spirit, the right mood, and the right frame of mind. And basically the right mood can be summarized by the two great commandments, loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the right mood. The right mood says, I care for my neighbor as much as I care for myself. And in fact, I can't really love God or myself unless I care for my neighbor. So this bad mood of, you don't know what to expect, can be conquered through prayer and study and surrendering and submitting to God. Okay, anybody else? Yes.
The question has to do with Mr. Armstrong's wife's dream before he actually went into the ministry. Is that considered to be the exception? The answer to that is, I don't know. Anybody else have a question? Yes. The question is, what about the two goats represented in Leviticus 16, one goat representing Christ who bears our sins, and the other goat representing Satan upon whom the ultimate blame is placed eventually, and then relating that to what about the sins that we commit in ignorance? Does Christ place those sins upon Satan? The answer is no. I mean, Satan eventually has placed upon him the blame or guilt for all sin, but the only way that we can have sin removed from us is that we repent of it and have faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no way that Satan can pay for our sins. You cannot use a sinner to pay for sin. So you will see in our note in the book of Psalms where David would even pray. I could turn to Psalm 139 and the last verse or two in Psalm 139. Verse 23, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You'll see quite a few places in the book of Psalms where David or some of the other psalmists pray that God would reveal to them anything that they are not aware of. For example, in Psalm 19, verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse you me from secret faults. So you will see in the Psalms various ones asking God that their sins be revealed to them, that they might repent of them. But you cannot say that if you do a sin in ignorance, then that sin is going to be placed on the devil. Now, ultimately, Satan is going to have placed on his head the responsibility for all sin. But Christ has paid the penalty for sin, and our sins can only be covered by the blood of Christ. Okay, Andy? Question is, what controls our mind when we are asleep? If we lose consciousness, once again, what we've already said, that your subconscious or storehouse of memories consists of your experiences, your thoughts. It says in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh, so is he, and out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So the things basically that we have put into our conscious stream of awareness, our thoughts, our experiences, that's what's there. Now, even those could be contorted in a weird way in a dream. But God does not allow even the person who is not being called at the present time to be taken over, to be possessed by Satan the devil in sleep. Unless that person has done something that would open him up to Satan's influence. Do you have a follow-up on that? It is basically putting on the whole armor, but even, as I said, with people that God is not calling, they are not taken over or are possessed in the sense of possession during sleep. Is the question, why do we have bad dreams sometimes and good dreams at other times? I don't know the answer completely to why we have good dreams sometimes and bad dreams other times, even when we are, as far as we know, trying to go the right way and do the right thing in our in our spiritual lives, once again, in sleep, these things are allowed to be mixed up. These things are storehouse of memories, and they may be contorted in several different ways. Now, you could, of course, from a physiological point of view, read more things about the various stages of sleep and when we dream and the brain waves and all that kind of thing, but that's beyond what we want to get into here right now. Let's continue on now in James chapter 1, verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And the do not err is in context with what we've just been talking about. And the word here for err is planao, P-L-A-N-A-O. And it means led astray, deceived, or seduced. Do not be led astray, deceived, or seduced. Do not come to believe. For example, the devil made me do it. Let's go back and pick up the context from verse 13. James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Drawn away of his own lust. Now, as we have said, Satan can be a tempter. Society can be a tempter. And we even talk about subliminals. Then when lust hath conceived, however the wrong desire comes to our mind, when lust hath conceived, we have then to dwell on it and actually go do as it says, though you can sin in your mind if you make some wrong desire an obsession in your mind. You can sin in your mind without actually doing the act. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived. Do not be seduced. Don't come to believe that there are mystical forces operating in your life that you have absolutely no control of, and that you're just an innocent pawn of Satan the devil and your environment. That's one way I would look at, do not be deceived. Now, on the other hand, obviously sin itself is deceitful. In fact, Hebrews 3:13 makes that statement. Sin is deceitful. And obviously, Satan and society is, they are both trying to present sin in such a way that it appears good. In many cases, sometimes it's very obvious that it's not good, but they are trying to present things in such a way that it appeals to the law of vanity, and also trying to present it in such a way that there's nothing wrong with it, so go do it. So there are many different ways to view, do not err, my beloved brethren, or do not be deceived, do not be seduced, do not be led astray. Contrasting, see verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. Then verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. God does not give bad things. Now, on the other hand, he does allow us to be tried and tested. He chastens every son he loves. We've gone through part of that already. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. Comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And the words here, every good gift and every perfect gift, perfect is the Greek word teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, teleios, teleios, it means complete, mature. And then the word variableness is the Greek word P-A-R-A-L-L-A-G-E. It means transmutation of phase or orbit, off track, inconsistent, inconstant. Transmutation of orbit or phase. So God does not, He is not off track, and He does not get out of orbit or phase. So every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. He does not get off track. He does not get out of orbit. Neither shadow of turning. Now, let's talk a little bit about every good gift. Every perfect gift is from above. In Exodus chapter 35, you will even note that God gave gifts here of what we would call a physical nature. And in our own personal lives, it's not to say in every case that God has supernaturally given us the gifts that we have. They may be to some degree by inheritance, by genetic endowment, that we have special talents and abilities in the physical realm. We'll note here that God gave this particular person physical talents. This relates to the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. In Exodus 35 and verse 30, Moses said unto the children of Israel, "See, the Eternal hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and the cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of wood to make any manner of cunning work. He hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholibah, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver, and of the cunning workman, and of the embroiderer, in blue, and purple, and scarlet, and in fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work." So every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above. Once again, I do not believe that God necessarily, supernaturally, gives us talents in the same way that maybe He gave talents to various people in the past in a supernatural way, but it's more by inheritance, by genetic endowment, than it's up to us to make the most of these talents that we have. Now, whether the gifts be in the physical realm or in the spiritual realm, we're to use them to the honor and glory of God, and we're to use them for a very positive influence and effect. Now let's notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 concerning spiritual gifts, the purpose of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And then in verse 6, it says, "There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit everybody." Then 9 gifts of the Spirit are enumerated here. And then he talks about how that everyone has been placed in the body by Christ in a way that pleases Him, that we're to work together so that there be no division in the body, that we be perfectly joined together. And then in verse 31 he says, "Earnestly desire the best gifts." The Corinthians really had a problem with spiritual gifts, and especially speaking in tongues. The Corinthians were manifesting to some degree their spirituality in a way the Pentecostals do today, that speaking in tongues was really a big thing for them, and to the point that they had to be corrected with regard to spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues. And Paul writes this, obviously, I'm not saying the speaking in tongues that they were doing was the same that the Pentecostals are doing today. The Pentecostals of today are trying to emulate what happened on the day of Pentecost and what you might read here in Corinthians, but they misunderstand it, and they're not speaking in a discernible language. And Paul tells the Corinthians that they're not to speak in a foreign language unless there's somebody there who can be an interpreter for the entire audience. But Paul says in verse 31, there's nothing wrong with desiring spiritual gifts. In fact, he says, desire them, but he says, I show you a more excellent way. The more excellent way is chapter 13, that we become love as God is love. Then in chapter 14, Paul returns to spiritual gifts. He tells them, follow after charity, that's the more excellent way, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Inspired speaking and teaching is perhaps the best spiritual gift. He told them to earnestly desire it in verse 31 of chapter 12. He that speaks with a tongue speaks not unto men but unto God, for no man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesies speaks unto men too, edification, exhortation, and comfort. Here's your guide for the use of your talents, whether they be physical or spiritual. Your talents should edify, they should exhort, and they should comfort. Let's say that you are a talented musician. You should use your talent in music to edify, to exhort, to comfort. Let's say that you're an artist and you can draw well or you can paint well. Then your artwork should edify, exhort, and comfort. It should have a positive effect on the recipients thereof. And in addition to that, we are commanded to really use our talents. And in fact, to a large degree, our reward depends upon the way we use our talents. Let's spend just a moment now with the parable of the talents back in Matthew chapter 25. I don't think that we take seriously enough the talents that God has given us, physically or spiritually. And the cop-out that most people use is that they don't have any talent. But take the case of music, first of all. We have two individuals here on campus who are absolutely outstanding musicians, and they could be, they're even world-class musicians. Mr. Bryant in singing, Mrs. Walter in piano. They are world-class musicians. And Mr. Bryant came from a musical family. His father sang, and Mr. Bryant started singing at an early age. He has the physical endowment and the genetic endowment. It's in his genes, as it were. And he has what you might call the natural ability. But yet at the same time, he has spent years and years and hours and hours and hours studying, practicing, developing that voice and that so-called natural ability. And the same thing is true with Mrs. Walter, that she has spent years and years of study and practice and hours, and in fact, for both of them, before they do a major performance, they practice generally, especially Mrs. Walter, 3 to 4 hours a day. Now, very few people, see, are willing to really pay the price. So the easy cop-outs say, yeah, I don't have any talent, you know, and just go their lazy way. But whatever it is that God has allowed you to be able to perform in a way that maybe is better than you can do other things, He really expects you to develop that and to pay the price to increase it. In Matthew 25, there are three parables given. One, the parable of the lamps. and the other one, the parable of the talents, and then the other parable of visiting your neighbor and taking care of your neighbor when he's sick or in prison or whatever his state may be. The three basic areas of life are covered in these three parables. One, in the parable of the lamps, your relationship with God, that you have to have your lamp filled with the oil, and the oil representing God's Spirit. And you have to put your spiritual life together before God in order to have Spirit in your lamps. And then the parable of the talents has to do with what you do in your own personal life with what God has given you. And then the other parable regarding your responsibility to your neighbor, that you have to put that package together and love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, the whole sum of Christian life is summarized by Matthew 25. And Matthew 25, by the way, is a part of the Olivet Prophecy. And really, Matthew 25 describes for us what we ought to be doing in between the time of Christ's ascension back to heaven and His second coming. Though most people are more intent on the Olivet Prophecy of trying to figure out the date that Christ is going to come back. It doesn't matter what the date is if we're ready. Danny, do you know where chalk might be? Do you have x-ray vision that I don't have? Well, it's not necessary. I suppose I write on the board. Sometimes I get the urge to write on the board. In Matthew 25, in verse 15, and to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. I think we read this too carelessly and assume that the principle is that if you have money and go out and invest it and then double your money. But really, God wants us to double whatever He's given us. Now you'll note the person who was given only 1 talent, verse 24. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you that you art a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the earth. Lo, there you have, that is yours. His Lord answered and said unto him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. You ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, give it unto him which hath 10 talents. Now another very interesting thing about these three parables is the fact that the punishment for failure to do them is the same. It is separation from God. In verse 29, For unto every one that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Cast you, the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you'll note back in verse 11 concerning the parable of the 10 virgins. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. And you read in verse 10, And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. That were ready went to him to the marriage. The door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. And then, of course, for those who do not perform their duty toward their neighbor as they should, and performing your duty toward your neighbor as you should is the same as performing it unto God, as Christ makes clear in that parable, in that you've done it unto the least of one of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. And if you don't do it, verse 46, you go away into everlasting punishment. So you can see the punishment for all three of these is basically the same. So when God says in James 1:17, let's go back there again, every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That whatever God allows us, in fact, He gives us life, Acts 17:28, that because of Him we have life and breath and have our being. He gives us life. He allows us certain abilities and talents, even in the flesh, and He expects us to increase those. When we are begotten of His Spirit, He gives us spiritual gifts, and He expects us to use those to edify, to comfort, to exhort. But no matter what the talent is, we should use those talents to edify, to comfort, to exhort the body of Jesus Christ, and for that matter, all of mankind, because we have a responsibility for everybody. Now, there's something else that we need to consider in conjunction with this verse. It says, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There is no variableness in the character of God. But God does not always deal with man in the same way. Now, some have used this verse out of context. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, Malachi 3 and verse 6, we'll note here in Malachi 3, 6, a verse that is very often quoted. The context of this verse, believe it or not, relates to a question that was asked, a rhetorical question, in chapter 2, verse 17. In the book of Malachi, there is a dialogue going on between God and Israel. However, really it is a monologue, because God is speaking the part of both parties. God is speaking His part, and God is also speaking Israel's response to Him. And in verse 17 of Malachi 2, God says, "You have wearied the Eternal with your words, yet you say, when you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them, or where is the God of judgment?" That's the big question. Where is the God of judgment? Well, then, chapter 3, He begins to answer where the God of judgment is. He says, "I'll send you my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me." So John the Baptist came and prepared the way. And then the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, he'll come. That was Jesus Christ. Who may abide the day of His coming? Who shall stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He's going to sit and purify the sons of Levi, verse 3. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Eternal, as in the days of old and in former years. In other words, God will accept your offering after you repent and after you turn to Him. Then verse 5, I will come near to you to judgment. You want to know where the God of judgment is? I will come near to you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, says the Eternal of hosts, for I am the Eternal, I change not. Just because you are getting away with evil at the present time doesn't mean that I am not going to come and judge. Or because those of you who think you're righteous sit around and say, well, really the wicked get exalted and we get put down. Where's the God of judgment? Don't think that God doesn't hear you as well, because actually you're accusing Him. So I am the Eternal. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You're talking about where is the God of judgment? We don't really want God's judgment. We want His mercy. So because of I am the Eternal, I change not, I'm a merciful, long-suffering God, that's why you have not been consumed. Now, sometimes that verse is quoted to mean that, to indicate that anything that God has done in the past, He will do in the future in the same way. Now, is that a true statement? For example, Hebrews 1:1. In Hebrews 1:1, it says, God who at sundry times and in different ways spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. God conveyed His message to mankind in a different way in years gone by, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son. I mean, His very Son, the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. And He came and He spoke to us. Whereas with Israel and throughout the book of Hebrews, Paul compares and contrasts the calling of Israel, that it was an earthly calling, whereas we've been given the heavenly calling. He compares and contrasts the two covenants, the old covenant with the new covenant, showing how superior the new covenant is to the old covenant. He compares and contrasts the priesthoods, Levitical with the priesthood of Melchizedek. He compares and contrasts the temple that then was made by hands, and the temple that God is building now, not made by hands. He compares and contrasts the sacrifices that they made, which were physical, to the sacrifices of today, which are to be spiritual, and showing that God is dealing with mankind in a very different way than what He was formerly. And in Hebrews 13:8, some relate Malachi 3:6 with Hebrews 13:8 and oftentimes draw a wrong conclusion. In Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And then we read in James 1:17, that there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. See, God's character is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The qualities and characteristics of God do not change. He is merciful. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But the way that He has dealt with man has changed. We have gone from the administration of death to the administration of the Spirit, for example, which Paul fills in the gaps of how that has happened in Hebrews. So God is never off track. There is no variableness with Him. And like I read from Malachi 3:6, He says, I am the Eternal, I change not. In other words, my qualities, my characteristics don't change. That's why you're not consumed. You want to know where the God of judgment is? Well, He's where He's always been. He's full of mercy. He's long-suffering. He's kind. Now, He is eventually going to bring judgment. No question. But He gives time and space for all of us. God the Father is personally involved in our begettal, obviously. And it says in John 6:44 that no man can come to Jesus Christ except the Father draw him. So, God is very personally involved in your begettal. Those of you who are second generation Christians, who have grown up in the church, you have had access to this truth from your youth, some of you even from birth. Then on the other hand, some of us have been called into this marvelous light and truth and had to come out of the world. And our calling is different from yours in a way, in that you were able to grow up in it, and really that's the way to come into it. You came in through the front door, and those of us who were called out of the world, perhaps we could say we came in through the back door, out of darkness into light. But in either way, either case, God has personal hand in it. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation, of His spiritual creation. Now, Jesus Christ is the first fruit. He has been resurrected and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and then each man in his own order later on. Let's notice some scriptural support for this back in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption or sonship, to know the redemption of our body. So God does call those who are begotten of His Spirit the first fruits at this particular time, and eventually the first fruits are going to be changed into Spirit, as we'll note in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit. He's not plural, he's not more than one. 1 Corinthians 15:20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of those who sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. So as Paul said in Romans 3:23, that we have the first fruit of the Spirit, and then, of course, upon resurrection, we will be born into the family of God. So let's continue in James once again. James 1:18, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. The process that God the Father calls, that we hear the word of God preached and taught, we are convicted by the Spirit and Word of God, and then if we go through the doctrines of Hebrews 6, of repentance, faith in God, baptism, laying on of hands, then we can become a part of those who have the earnest of the Spirit and have the potential to be among the first fruits of the resurrection. That we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. Wherefore, in view of this, my beloved brethren, in view of the wonderful things that He has outlined here, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And of course, that's one of the main things that I've been trying to get over in the past several weeks to all of the students, that we really need to listen. We really need to listen. And we really need to concentrate. We really need to think. But in addition to that, of being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And then in verse 21, he tells us how that we are to receive the Word of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your lives. Now I'll go ahead and give you the Greek words for verse 21, but we're going to have quite a discussion of verses 19, 20, and 21. For the Greek words for verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness, and the Greek word there for filthiness is ruparia, R-U-P-A-R-I-A, ruparia, R-U-P-A-R-I-A. And it literally means filthy, defiled. It is oftentimes used in conjunction with filthy clothes that have been soiled. And then the next word, superfluity of naughtiness, and the word for naughtiness there is kakia, K-A-K-I-A, K-A-K-I-A, and it means wickedness, naughtiness, and receive with meekness. And the Greek word for meekness is praoutes, P-R-A-U-T-E-S, the engrafted word. And the word for engrafted is emphutos, E-M-P-H-U-T-O-S. It means implanted, actually within you. E-M-P-H-U-T-O-S. Now let's begin back again with verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I'm going to read page 55 from Barclay. There are few wise men who have not been impressed by the dangers of being too quick to speak and too unwilling to listen. A most interesting list could be compiled of the things in which it is well to be quick and the things in which it is well to be slow. In the sayings of the Jewish fathers, we read, there are four characters in scholars, quick to hear and quick to forget. His gain is canceled by his loss. Slow to hear and slow to forget. His loss is canceled by his gain. Quick to hear and slow to forget. He is wise. Slow to hear and quick to forget. This is an evil lot. So, obviously, it has been recognized throughout history the importance of really listening. And what we do with listening is so valuable that it can hardly be expressed what we need to do with regard to listening so that we will be able to hear what God has to say to us, and so that we will receive it in the way, in the frame of mind, that we should receive it. Note once again verse 20, which says, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart anything that would prevent you from listening in the way that you should. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness. And as we said, the word filthiness is ruparia. And note what Barclay writes here about this word. The word we have translated filthiness is ruparia. It can be used for the filth which soils clothes or soils the body. But it has one very interesting connection. It is a derivative of rupos, R-U-P-O-S, and when rupos is used in the medical sense, it means wax in the ear. It is just possible that it still retains that meaning here, and that James is telling his readers to get rid of everything which would stop their ears to the true Word of God. When wax gathers in the ears, it can make a man deaf, and a man's sins can make him deaf to God. And then James continues, wherefore lay apart all filthiness or any wax in the ear that would prevent you from hearing as you should hear, and then get rid of superfluity of naughtiness or wickedness, kakia, and receive with meekness, praoutes. And this word praoutes is one of the most interesting words in the entire New Testament. Another translation for praeutes would be gentleness, but there is no English word that I know of that fully captures what is really connoted by the word praeutes. Let me read from Barclay once again, page 8, what he has to say about the word praeutes. He will receive the word with gentleness. Gentleness is an attempt to translate the untranslatable word praeutes. This is a great Greek word which has no precise English equivalent. Aristotle defined it as the mean between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. It is the quality of the man whose feelings and emotions are under perfect control. Andronicus Rhodius, commenting on Aristotle, writes, praeutes is moderation in regard to anger. You might define praeutes as serenity and the power not to be led away by emotions, but to control emotion as right reason dictates. The Platonic definitions say that praeutes is the regulation of the movement of the soul caused by anger. It is the temperament crisis of a soul in which everything is mixed in the right proportions. No one can ever find one English word to translate what is one word summary of the truly teachable spirit. The teachable spirit is docile and tractable and therefore humble enough to learn. The teachable spirit is without resentment and without anger and is therefore able to face the truth even when it hurts and condemns. The teachable spirit is not blinded by its own overmastering prejudices, but is clear-eyed to the truth. The teachable spirit is not seduced by laziness, but is so self-controlled that it can willingly and faithfully accept the discipline of learning. Praeutes describes a perfect conquest and control of everything in man's nature, which would be a hindrance to his seeing, learning, and obeying the truth. This is one of the most powerful verses in the entire Bible with regard to the way that we should receive the truth. So let every man be swift to listen, slow to speak, swift to hear, and receive this word with meekness. The engrafted word, the emphutos, which literally means the implanted word. And we can use the analogy, of course, of the sperm that actually penetrates the egg to conceive a new human being. That God's Spirit comes into our mind, into our being, and through His Spirit, His words can be literally written on our inward parts. As you read about in Hebrews chapter 10, let's notice there for just a moment, in Hebrews chapter 10, back just a few pages, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Eternal. Eventually that covenant will be made with Israel as a nation. But we've entered into the terms of the new covenant now. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And so that word of God is to be implanted in our minds at the present time. And notice back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, how Paul describes that process in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3:3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So God will write His laws in our hearts, in our minds, if we have the truly teachable spirit. Now let's read the verse once again, verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, ruparia, any wax or anything standing in the way, that filthiness, any soiled garments that might prevent us from hearing and receiving God's Spirit and Word, and superfluity of naughtiness, any kakia, anything that's wicked, and receive with praeutes the truly teachable spirit, the engrafted word, emphutes, which is able to save your life. So we have to put the total package together so that God will write His laws on our hearts and in our minds. And after we hear the word, he continues here, become a doer, but be you doers of the word, and not hearers only. All right, you got the wax out of your ear, and you put off the soiled garments, and you begin to receive the word with meekness, but you have to do it. But be you a doer of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself, goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The Word of God is your spiritual mirror. The Word of God will reveal to you your spiritual dirt. Let's get two or three scriptures to support what I've just said there. Hebrews 4:12, you don't have to turn there, I can read it for you. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thought and intent of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto his eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we look into God's perfect spiritual mirror, his perfect spiritual law. You know the scripture that we read so often, Jeremiah 17:9, which says the human heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, the Bible can know it. It can lay it bare. It is your, if you want to use the term, it is your analyst. It analyzes who you are, what you are. It is a discerner of the thought and intent of the heart of man. It strips everything bare, lays him bare so that he can see what he is. So if you want to know what you look like, now I know that what people go through in the morning getting ready to come out just to eat breakfast so that the guys can see them, what the girls go through. I know guys don't look in mirrors. See, they just comb their hair with their fingers and rake it around and just take off. But the girls are a little bit more conscious of the way the guys look at them. And so they're probably going to look in the mirror every morning before they go out. Not only are they going to look in that mirror before they go out, if they see something out of place that's not just right, they're going to try to get it in place before they go out. Now, obviously, I know that the guys do probably more than you girls do there. I mean, this is the age of the blow dryer for everybody, and the age of hairspray for everybody, and we all go through all those machinations, and we're very careful about the way we look, and we look in that physical mirror at our physical body, and we really try to take care of it. James is using the same analogy here of looking in the Word of God, which will show us everything with regard to where we are. It will show us all our dirt, not just physically, but also spiritually. But the great thing about it is, some make this into slavery, that the law of God shows you just your dirt. No, the law of God also will give you your liberty. And that's the wonderful thing about it. Even in Barclay, he has an excellent comment on how the law of God is perfect. One, we don't have time to complete this. This bell has not sounded. So we will take this up here at verse 25 next class meeting.